on this morning, John 1. We'll look at some verses here. Now, we are going to look at these verses, and three things we're going to look at this morning. I'm going to spend a lot of time in the introduction, and points 1 and 2 we're going to get through pretty quickly because they're kind of, it's more of a summary of what we, in a sense, a summary of what's going over in the introduction, but then we'll spend some more time on the third point here. So we'll look at three things this morning, but to be able to look at these three things, I've got to set up the context for you, and if I set up the context correctly, then I think you'll understand something in this passage that can be troubling. And so we're going to look at that for us today. And it can be troubling for anybody, but maybe even younger folks here. This will really help you to understand this passage in an even greater way. All right, now, as we've been working through this, we started in John 1, and we looked at Jesus, who was the great explanation. Remember, Jesus is the Word. And then we look through the first 18 verses, which is traditionally called the prologue. And then verse 19 through verse 51, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, we looked, this, they call that the testimonium. But basically what it is, we looked at how John, and through John's life, 2 weeks ago, we looked at how John was the voice. Remember, he was the voice of faith. The application for us, too, is for us not to be silent, but to be the voice of faith. Everybody in this room has a different sphere of influence, and that's wonderful, a wonderful thing. There are people that you'll come in contact with that I never will, and there's people that I'll come in contact with that you never will. You probably will never meet my neighbor, Dave. Most likely. So I have a grave responsibility when it comes to Dave and sharing the gospel with Dave. You probably have a neighbor named Dave, and I'll never meet him, but you have a great responsibility when it comes to him as well. And so we're supposed to be the voice of faith. There is victory in faith that we looked at as well 2 weeks ago. So we looked at through all of these things, but in that verse 19 through verse 51, there's something that we want to go back in, and what we're going to look at today, our text for today is chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. But before we get to that, we've got to understand the backdrop. Now, sometimes when you watch a movie, there's a backdrop to the movie. Like, for instance, if you watch the Star Wars movies, always at the beginning, there's that crawl, that famous crawl that they have in yellow, against the stars of space in the background. And it says, and a long time ago in a land far, far away, right? And then it fills in the blanks with different things. The evil empire, you know, this, that, or that. But there is this resistance, or there is this group of people, okay? So there's this crawl. So what I want to do is I want to give you the crawl this morning to chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 11. When I give you this backdrop or this crawl, it's going to help something to stand out even more. So here's the backdrop to this. If you look at verse 43 of chapter 1, the Bible says this, and the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, and Philip found Nathanael, and he said to him, we have found him whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, this Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. And so Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered it and said, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So Jesus says to Nathanael, you're going to see some greater things than just me being able to tell you that you were sitting under this fig tree and before I met you and such, which was an amazing miracle and feat in and of itself, was it not? But he says, you're going to see some even greater things that are coming. And so what he's speaking about is chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 11. One of the greater things is this miracle. We would say miracle, but more accurately, this sign in Cana where he turns the water into wine. For many of us, it's a very familiar story. But what's going on here, if you go back, remember, in our study, do you remember that they were looking for the Messiah? All of Judaism was, basically. They were looking for it because, remember, John the Baptist says, here is one who is greater than... They said to him, are you Moses? The consortium of people come, are you... No, I'm not. There's one greater than me that's coming. All right? There's one... Well, are you this... No. And so you had John the Baptist who's proclaiming the Messiah. You have this consort of people that are coming and saying, John, are you the baptizer? Are you the Messiah? And he says, no. And then they go back and they give their report. And then you have this group of people, these first believers, these first disciples. John is baptizing. John says, there's the Lamb. They leave John and they go follow the Lamb. This is their conversion through here. We don't have it specifically laid out in this text. But now they're placing their faith and trust in this person and work of this man, Jesus, now not in the Old Testament sacrificial system, in the Lamb of God. They didn't completely understand all of that at the time. But they're learning through this process. It's becoming, the light bulb goes off. And that's a beautiful thing when the light bulb goes off. Even for us today, isn't it? It's pretty neat when that light bulb goes off. And so, this is the backdrop where the first important thing is that they're looking for this Messiah. Okay? That's important. Now let's read chapter 2, verse 1 through 11, and then I'm going to get it to the second thing that's going to help us to understand this passage. Chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. So Jesus' mother Mary, she's already at the wedding. Jesus, verse 2, also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Ran out. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. And so when they took it, and when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. This, the first of the signs, did Jesus at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. There is in this passage, I think sometimes, a troubling statement. Jesus' address to his mother. When you look at that address, he says to her, woman, what does that have to do with me? We could look at that and we would say, you disrespectful person. All right, now, guys, don't go home and say to your mom, woman. If you did that, she would not really appreciate that so much, would she? It probably would come across very disrespectful. Now, not all the time. After I met Deanna's family and got to know them and I was around them more, her father, every once in a while, would say, woman, to his wife. He'd say, "Woman, where is the," or "Woman, what have you," or whatever. And she went on and never thought twice about it. The first few times I heard that, I thought, he's going to get slugged. Why is he saying that? He is going to get in trouble. Well, come to find out, from in certain pockets and places, that is something that sometimes people use as an address. He didn't mean anything disrespectful by it, and she didn't take it that way. It just was the way a cultural thing. They're from Roanoke, Virginia, and that's just a different culture in and of itself. So that's what I attribute it to. And if they ever listen to this, they're probably laughing right now. So I tried it one time with my wife. Yep. One time. Woman? So it depends on where you're from, I guess. Well, when we read the scripture, and depending on which translation that you have, the Old English says, if I remember right, what do I have to do with thee? Or what does this have to do with me? What do I have to do with thee? And that can come across even more abrupt than what I'm reading from the English Standard Version, where it says, what does this have to do with me? And so that takes a little bit of the edge off. Well, I want to be honest with the text and the verbiage and the language here. It is not, sometimes you can read a translation or a commentator that will really just try to really smooth it over and make it very benign type of address. But really, there was some firmness behind what Jesus said to his mother. But it wasn't disrespectful. In the culture of the time, this would have been a normal type of address. It would have been something more akin, the closest thing maybe we would say would be ma'am. Something like that. We would say, yes, ma'am. Or more northern people, you guys, right? You know, do you say yes, ma'am, up here as much? Not as much as they do in the South, right? But I would say yes, ma'am, would be something that would be kind of close to that. And so Jesus makes this address to his mother. He basically says, yes, ma'am, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not come. For us to understand that complete statement, we cannot take the first part without having the second part inform the first part of what he said. The second part, my hour hasn't come, helps us to understand why he said the first part. Sometimes what we do is that we just read it and we get to that part and we get stuck. So that's why I didn't want us to get stuck in the 3 points. If I developed this in the 3 points, you would just get stuck there. And then you'd be wondering, I wonder if this was really disrespectful. I wonder if, and then you're gone, all right? So I want to address it now. So you can't take my hour has not come. You can't take it independently of the first part where he says, woman, what does this have to do with me? Now, this makes most sense when we understand the context, remember, that they're looking for the Messiah. John the Baptist was pointing the way for the Messiah. The group came wondering if John was the Messiah. He said he was not. And then you have these specifically five with John, who's writing this, 5 disciples, and they're looking for the Messiah. John the Baptizer says, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and they follow him. Okay? They exercise their trust and faith in him to follow him. And their faith is going to continue to be encouraged, as verse 11 taught us this morning, and they believed in him. Okay, now, that's the broad part. When you put the Messiah part together with my hour has not come, what Jesus is saying to his mother is basically this. He's saying, ma'am, if I do this miracle, or if I do this, take care of this, what you want me to take care of, all right, there could be some consequences to that, and my hour isn't here yet. We have the privilege of looking back on the text, don't we, and seeing the whole story. So we know when he says my hour, he's referring to the atonement events. He's referring to his beating and his murder and his all of that stuff together, the atonement, his death, burial, and resurrection, the gospel proper. When he's talking about the hour, when that starts to be enacted and he starts going in the last Passover, the third or arguably maybe the fourth Passover, he's going to Jerusalem where he's going to be the sacrificed lamb. That's what he's talking about when he says, my hour hasn't come. And so, if he kind of, in a way, reveals too much, too early, what's going to happen? It's going to confuse ignorant, misunderstanding, blockheaded humanity. You know, because sometimes it just takes us two or three times to get things, right? And we know, looking back, Jesus was right about that because he did signs and they didn't even believe in him. So he had to unfold who he was according to his Father's will in the right way and in the right time, the right pace, we could say. Does that make sense? And so he is saying to her, Mom, my time is not here to completely reveal everything of who I am and what's going on. Now, why would she say this? Well, I think, or why would she ask this question, I think is a better way. Why would she say to Jesus, they're out of wine? All right, let's go back to Luke chapter 2. All right, go to Luke chapter 2, and you're going to see this. We read one of these verses all the time, but we kind of miss, we glance over this other verse. All right, Luke chapter 2, what verse am I going to go to? Verse 52, right? Verse 52, the Bible says, and Jesus what? Increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So we always go back to this verse because this is the verse where we see Jesus is growing up, becoming a man. But what is the context in which this happens? Well, go back to verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, and his parents didn't know it. But, supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. And after these days, they found him in the temple, sitting with the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And he said to them, Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. Yet he went down, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And here's a key phrase. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. Now, what was mom treasuring up? The text doesn't specifically tell us she treasured up 1, 2, and 3. But I am guessing that probably she wasn't treasuring up the memory of the fear that she had when she was missing her son. Have you ever done that before? You're in a store and you turn around and the child is just gone. And you're like, oh, where did he go? And you start looking, right? A couple weeks ago, this happened to me. I was in a store with Ethan. And I just turned around for a minute and he was gone. And it was at a Best Buy. And he was just looking at stuff and doing anything wrong. Looking at one thing, which led to looking at the next aisle, which led to looking at the next aisle. And before I know it, he's cleared across half of the store and I'm looking for him. And I was fearful. Where is my son? So I'm guessing those are not things that we normally like to remember. We do remember them. But these things she treasured up. What are these things that she's talking about? Well, I think that Mary, as the mom, as moms do, just have a knack and a way of knowing things about their children and remember things. My wife remembers things about my boys. Oh, yeah, 3 you know, 3 years ago, 48 hours and 15 seconds ago, you know, he did this. And I'm like, what are you talking about? Don't you remember? No, I don't remember. And I think moms are like that. I think what's going on here, if I can, this is in the text, and she treasured up all these things, and Jesus is in, this 12-year-old is not going to be 12 much longer, and she knew that, I think is the point. She sees that her son is different. She knows that because it wasn't a natural conception. She knows that because of all the events of the conception and birth, all right? It really wasn't a virginal birth. It was a virginal conception. It's more accurate, if we really, all right? It's a virginal conception. And then we get, she has, so she knows her son's just different. And then they find him in the temple, and she, and the leaders there, the teachers, are just astonished at this 12-year-old boy. He's different, okay? And so now we get, fast forward, however old he is, approximately maybe around 30, and she comes and she says, they don't have wine. Why would she say that? Because she knew her son was different. And she knew that he was special. And she knew that he was supernatural. And so she says to him, they don't have wine. I think the reason she said that is because she had an expectation that he would handle the problem. And he would take care of it. Because most likely, again, this is in the text, but most likely, based upon the size of Cana and on the roughly 9 mile difference from where they live to Cana, that this was probably a family friend or someone that they knew pretty well. And so she did not want them to run out of this wine because it would have been a cultural taboo. The culture of this day was a culture of shame. So what do I mean by that? I mean that if you do something wrong, it brought great shame upon the family. Families, the family culture today in the United States is not like the culture of today. This is more like a Asian culture where there's a lot of respect placed within the family name. So for instance, when I was in college, I had the privilege of where I went to school, they had an academy. And the academy had boarding students from different countries, and there was a large delegation of Korean students. And I had the privilege of knowing and having a roommate. His name was Jaegol Yang. Jaegol was, I think, a sophomore in high school, and he was a boarding student, and he lived in the same dorm room with me and my other roommate. And Jaegol got himself into some trouble. And so he ended up being expelled. And so I'm in the room with Jaegol, and his father flies from Seoul and comes to get him and his twin brother. They called him, the American names were Jason and Timothy. And so Timothy was in my room to get Timothy and Jason. And the father walks in the door and he stands there. And Jaegol snaps to attention like it's a general in the army. And he looks at his father and his head immediately goes down as if he is full of shame. And his father gets this really gruff voice and starts talking to him. And I have no idea what was said, but I knew that was my cue to get out. So I left the room and shut the door, and then a voice got very loud. And you would think that that boy was, he basically walked out of that room with his tail between his legs like a puppy dog. See, he had brought great shame upon his father, who was a very prominent businessman in Seoul. Very wealthy. He sent his son about $1,200 a month just in spending money. And so they would, it was just amazing. You know, they would blow money like crazy. And he had two sons. And there was a whole group of kids like this. And they were tight. And he brought great shame upon his family. This was the culture in which this was written. And so, if this bride, I mean this groom, would have run out of wine or any festival foods, then great shame would have been brought upon him and his future wife, because these weddings were like a week long, typically. And they called it consummation of the marriage. And so they would have certain exchanges, and they would have festivities, and then they would be married, and then off they would go. But it will also bring great shame upon the groom's family. And so, because this is the culture, and Mary knew who Jesus was, she said to him, "They don't have any wine." Makes sense to me, does it to you? And Jesus says, "I know," I'm going to say this in between the lines, "I know you know that I'm different. And you might not completely understand everything and why I'm different. And I am the Messiah that John and this group of guys and the delegation was looking for. And maybe, Mom, you know that. But I can't completely reveal that right now at this time." And so, all of that to say, this passage here and this culture, Jesus is not being disrespectful. He is not, because if he was, he would be a what? He'd be a sinner. And what I'm doing right now is foolish, because there's gorgeous golf courses around here and I could be going golfing instead of preaching, right? Because this would be foolish. Jesus is not a sinner. He is pure. He is the spotless Lamb of God. He is the Messiah. And that is what we're looking at here today. Jesus, who is the great Messiah. And so now he comes and he's invited, verse 2 tells us, to go to this wedding. And we're going to look at three things here this morning in this passage. As I said, the first two will kind of go a little quicker because we've laid all of this. But we also want to look at these three things. One, the authentication of Jesus, the anticipation of Jesus, and finally, the abundance of Jesus. The authentication, the anticipation, and the abundance of Jesus. Those are the three things we're going to look at this morning. And I do not see the clicker, so if you guys could just advance it for me, I'd appreciate it. The first slide, probably the dog ate it. All right. First of all, the authentication of Jesus. The authentication of Jesus. As I've already laid out, the Jewish community here was looking for the long-awaited deliverer. They were looking for the Messiah. And Jesus enters the scene. Now, there was a shortage of this wine, as has already been discussed. And so his command to fill the jars with water is followed by, as they deliver the water, so he says, take these jars, these stone jars. By the way, they were not the same group. Thank you there, sweetie. They were not the same jars or the containers that they carried wine in normally. Okay? This is important for us to know, and we'll get to more of that in the third point, when it looks like when we talk about Jesus and the abundance of Jesus. So he says, fill these these stone pots up, 20 to 30 gallons, so decent size, all right? Fill these up with water. So they fill them up with water, and then as they dip it and they go to deliver it, they taste the wine, and they say, the head steward, all right, says, "Man, this is really good. Wow." And he commends the groom who had to provide all of this and get things organized and all that. And the steward said, basically, "This is impressive. Good job." And so John here records this, but he says that he doesn't use the word miracle. Did you notice that when we read it? He uses the word sign, all right? Just so you can see it again, look at verse number 11. This, the first of his, what's the next word? Signs, okay? This is a different word than the word miracle. Not just in English, okay? Even in the Greek. Why does John intentionally use a different word? Because a sign had significant meaning to it beyond just the power of the event itself. Like, for instance, the miracle of raising Lazarus, Remember that? He raised them up. That in and of itself was a powerful event. That was a miracle that happened. Right? Now there's significance and signage in that as well, in the raising from the dead. Okay? It's a foreshadowing of Jesus. But John says and wants us to draw specific attention to this, in that there is this sign has got great meaning to it. So he assigns the word sign, pun intended. All right? And he says, here is a sign. What this sign does is it authenticates, number one, who Jesus is. They're looking for the Messiah. They're looking for this great person. And do you remember one of the titles that they give him, that John the Baptizer gives him? Remember, he calls back in the first 18 verses, and he calls that Jesus is the Creator. Remember that? Colossians 1 tells us that by him all things were made. Remember that verse in Colossians 1? So Jesus is the Creator. Does this not demonstrate that he is the Messiah? Because the Creator, who was before he was human, who was the second person of the Trinity, all right, who existed from all eternity, who was the Creator, now comes, and he doesn't just take a handful of grapes, crush them in his hand, and 180 gallons of water turns into wine, something kind of weird like that. How does he create this? He just takes water, and he doesn't tell it to become wine. He doesn't. And by the way, there wasn't leftover stuff in these pots where somebody could say, well, that was just leftover wine, and it was mixed together with this wine, and so it was wine. It wasn't really a miracle, as some people try to explain it away. That is foolish. The text specifically says they were vats for purification of water, for water. And not only that, if you take a little bit that's left over and you add water into it, you're not going to have a better wine than you had before. Duh. But people want to explain away Jesus because they don't want to believe that he is the Messiah. But what we see in this sign is that Jesus comes on and he creates something out of nothing. Only a creator can do that. Only a Messiah can do that. Don't you see that Jesus is the great Messiah? And this sign authenticates who he is. Now, remember, his hour hadn't come yet, remember? And so, who knows about this? Well, the mother knows about it. And the stewards, that the servers who put the water in the pots, because they were probably thinking the first time, why in the world would we put water in the purification pots and then serve this to drink? Has this man gone loony? But what do they do? The mother says to her, most likely friends of the family, says, put the water in those pots, do whatever he says. So Jesus says, so they do it. And then they serve it, and it's better wine. He creates something out of nothing. That is amazing. And that authenticates who Jesus is as the Messiah. Now, our faith, the trust that we have in him to secure our souls, to forgive us of our sins, to secure us from the power of sin, to secure us from the penalty of sin, and to accept us into his favor, this person that can create something out of nothing has to be trustworthy. Don't you see that? We've got to be able to believe him, and we can. And so I encourage you this morning, as we look at this story here, you say, so what? What does this have to do with me? We can trust Jesus. We can trust him with our souls. We can trust him with our finances. We can trust him with the problems that we have with relationships. We can trust him economically. We can trust him, and you fill in the blank, with our health, Jack. We can trust him because he is God. And if he can create something out of nothing, then he can do what Donovan prayed for this morning, a miracle. He can do that because he's God. And so we can trust him. And so can I encourage you this morning?
no matter what you're going through, we serve a God who makes something out of nothing. That's the God that you serve. This sign authenticated who he was. And secondly, the second thing we see is that, courtesy of Amberlee, if I can get this right. Ah, there we go. Secondly, we see the anticipation of Jesus. This hour, as I mentioned, refers to the great events of his atonement, his glorification, that whole package of things. And this is clearly, obviously, part of the messianic overtones of this passage. So the lamb truly had come and truly would be slaughtered for humanity. Now, the priests would start to sacrifice. I think this is really interesting, okay, when you put this together. The priests would start sacrificing the Passover lambs the day before at noon. Now, move forward to John chapter 19. Move forward, same book, John 19. You got to see this with your own eyes. It's amazing. John 19, and we're going to look at verse 14. John 19, 14. All right, let me find it. There it is. All right, verse 14 says, John chapter 19, verse 14. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He, that is Jesus, said to... He said to the Jews, behold your... Sorry, not Jesus. Behold your king, and they cried out, away with him. This is Pilate speaking about Jesus. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. So he delivered him, that is Jesus, over to them to be crucified. Okay, now, in verse 14, it says that was the preparation for the Passover. At noon, which was the sixth hour, they would start slaughtering the lambs. That was the preparation. What happens at noon on this last Passover? They start the preparation to slaughter the lamb. They didn't know it, though. They were slaughtering the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what John 19... That's the significance of John 19, 14. See that? Okay, I want you to see it with your own eyes. They were preparing, and that was their custom on the Passover. They start the preparation, and now it's with a different lamb. It's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so what we see here is that as this unfolds, the crucifixion, the baptizer says that Jesus is this lamb. And so Jesus marks the start of his ministry here around AD 26-ish, give or take. He starts this ministry, approximately 3-year ministry. There's arguably 3 or 4 Passovers that happen. And all of this, with these messianic overtones, at this wedding, which we're going to see here in just a minute, with this lamb, helps us, we can look back, but it was preparing them to anticipate the great slaughter of the Messiah, the anticipation of Jesus. Now, what does that have to do with us today? Because, as I said, we can look at it and read back. Let me tell you this, folks. You remember what the great lamb who was slaughtered said? I will come again someday. And there's a day when he's going to put his foot back on the Mount of Olives, and it's going to split that hill wide open, and the earth's going to shake, and they're going to know that he is the King of Kings, and that he is the Lord of Lords, and that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And there's going to be a whole bunch of people who've chosen not to believe that, who had plenty of chances to understand that he was the Lamb of God. And then that, my friends, is when all hell will break loose on earth. And great, amazing things will happen. And we'll get to the great tribulation, and then we'll have the millennium, and then there'll be a time when we'll spend eternity in this eternal state with him forever. And I don't know about you, but I cannot wait for a day when I'll never get a phone call, where I won't ever get a phone call that says, Pastor, it's cancer. I cannot wait for the day where there's going to be no more tears. I cannot wait for the day where there's going to be no more struggles in this life. And that day is coming. And I can't wait, can you? That's the anticipation that we have for Jesus today. It's for Him to rapture us up and so us ever be present with Him. And then after that time, He'll come back in the second coming. Please, Lord, let that happen today. That's the great anticipation of this man we call Jesus. Now, the third thing that we see as we anticipate His final work is this abundance, third of all, the abundance of Jesus. And we see that in verses 6 through verse 11. Remember, John here is intentionally using the word sign. And so that pulls out to us the understanding that Jesus did these things for a specific reason beyond just what we typically would think when we hear the word miracle. All right? There's some signs or some symbolism, in other words, that's going on here. And so there are three things here that I want us to see. Depending on who, as you study, as you look at this, you might say, oh, I also see this, this, and this. I understand there's these long lists that people can come up with. But really safely, I want to look at three things that the symbolism of this sign in this wedding, okay, this morning. First of all, Jesus has a better wedding. It's no accident that the first sign and the start of His ministry, remember, He's grown up, He's a man. He says to His mom, right? He says, ma'am, what does that have to do with me? Right now, my hour hasn't come. She understands that, and that really is significant in additionally, and that's the start of His public ministry. All that her whole life up to this point, she's been mom. She's been worried about Him, like Luke 2 talks about when He was 12. She's fed Him. She changed His diapers when He was a baby. She cleaned up after Him. She, all those things that moms do. She did all these things. And now this was a way in which Jesus says, you know, this is where I'm starting. And the point is here, it says in His public ministry, it happens here at this miracle Cana, I believe, the first of all, to show us that there's a better wedding coming. As I just said, that someday there'll be no more tears and there'll be no more crying and no more cancer and no more sadness and all these things. Isaiah chapter 55, the scripture says this in the first two verses. Come, everyone who thirsts, and come to the waters and who has no money. Come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and why labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat that which is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. That's talking about the coming feast that we're going to have with the Lord someday, where it doesn't cost us anything and we can partake of wine. Who was it that said, one of you said, I wonder if we'll have wine in heaven. Looks like we're going to have wine in heaven someday. The Hathaway girls prepared the communion for us this morning. We were kind of chatting about that. I think one of you all said, was it one of you guys? Or am I just imagining? It was Amberly. Okay. She said, I wonder if we're going to have wine in heaven. Right, there's our answer, girl. And so, oh, you said grapes? Well, you said grapes. I stand corrected. But where does wine come from, right? So I'm pretty safe. There's a great wedding coming someday. And while we deal with much baggage and much heartache, there's a day when the marriage supper of the Lamb comes and all those who are with Christ will meet Him in the air. We're going to have this great feast. I don't know exactly when that's going to happen at that point or what that's going to look like. The text, Bible doesn't tell us. But someday, there's a better wedding that's coming. Are you looking forward to that? Now, when you have a wedding and you're part of the wedding, what do you normally do? You invite your friends to come. My question to you is, do you have any friends that you've invited to come to the wedding? They can't come if you don't invite them. It means you got to open your mouth and talk to them about Jesus. There's a better wedding. And the more, the merrier. The second thing that we see is that Jesus fills up everything. As I said, the groom is responsible for having enough food and wine for the great festivity. And for whatever reasons, his planning and his resources weren't enough. Don't you see that you, or that really any human being, is never enough? Jesus comes along, and what does he do? He fills up that which is lacking. You can't provide a relationship with God by your merits. You can't have this checklist and then everything be okay with you and God. You can't live by somebody else's prescription or somebody else's work or you fill in the blank. The only way that you can have a right relationship with God is through Jesus Christ and His righteousness. You see, Jesus fills up everything. And Jesus fills up that which is lacking. You know what's lacking in your life? You are separated. If you have ever sinned in your life, that has separated you from God. And you do not have a relationship with God. But Jesus Christ came and He paid that penalty. So that way, if you will trust in what Jesus did and have faith in what Jesus did, there's this great exchange that we sing about, His robes for mine, where Jesus gives our or His righteousness to us. And God the judge looks at us and He doesn't see us as guilty. He sees us as forgiven because we are righteous. He looks at us as if we were perfectly and almost as if He knows, He doesn't forget. But He looks at us as if we had never sinned. That's the great Messiah and what He's done for you. You see, Jesus fills up everything. He fills up what is lacking. And so that's a great symbolism for us to understand that we cannot provide our own personal relationship with Jesus. We have to trust in Jesus because He fills it all up. We're the ones that greatly lack. If you've never placed your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, then God, the judge, looks at you as guilty. But if you trust in what Jesus did on the cross, He looks at you forgiven. Because Jesus filled up that which lacked in your life. So maybe you're here today and you don't know Christ, but you can know Him. Maybe your neighbor doesn't know about Jesus. He can know Him. And Jesus can fill up what's lacking in his life, but you got to tell him. The third thing that we can see here, the symbolism here, not only is there a better wedding and that Jesus fills up everything, but that Jesus is better than the law. Jesus comes along and He tells them to put water in the stone pots. Now remember, I mentioned that they were the stone ones, not the traditional containers for the wine. These stone pots were the pots they would use for purification. So, back in that day, they would travel, okay, donkey maybe, but most of the time just walking. And as they were walking, they would get dusty and dirty. And so they would wash as they walked or as they went into someone's home. So they would have these pots full of water that were used for washing. They would call this the rites of purification. It was part of their culture. So as they had these stone pots, which was unusual for Jesus to tell them to fill them with water, because, you know, perhaps the water was out, but this wasn't going to be as bad. Although it would be bad, it would have been a social faux pas too, to run out. So somebody comes to the house and they can't get cleaned up. That would have been a bad thing as well. But it's unusual. He doesn't say, fill up the normal wineskins, right? He didn't say that. He says, fill up the stone water pots of rites, with rites of purification. Why does He do that? I believe it's because Jesus is demonstrating that there is something that is better than Moses and the law. Jesus is the fulfillment of what the law was pointing to. There was a new covenant in the person and the work of Jesus, and He demonstrated that by showing that the water of purification was replaced by the wine of Jesus. You see, Jesus is better. And Jesus replaces the old law. You know, there was a time in even our modern day culture of Christianity where we thought to gain favor with God, we had to have this checklist where if we read our Bibles and we dressed a certain way and talked a certain way, or didn't talk a certain way, or didn't dress a certain way, then everything was good with us and God. God never intended for that to be the case. He never intended for our relationship with Him to be some sort of checklist. He always intended for everything to point to Jesus and to see, look, we can't do it on our own. We can be good people, but goodness gets us to hell, not to Jesus. always was intentionally pointing us to Jesus. And so, again, not that we don't have standards, you know, and not that we don't have codes of conduct, you know, or not that we should have no rules in our family. I'm going to have rules in my family. You know, boys, you may not hang from the chandelier. You may not. There's common sense things that we understand and we get. But, by the way, when it comes to that, a lot of times you'll hear perhaps younger people say, man, we got these rules. You know, we got all this stuff we got to do. If you go to a school, you got rules. You know, you got mom and dad that are breathing, you got rules, most likely, right? And so it's not, when you break those rules, young people, the issue is not in and of itself that you broke the rule. The issue is your heart behind the reason why you broke the rule. That's what mom and dad need to address, and that's what they should address. Was it wrong that you transgressed whatever the rule was? Yeah. But it wasn't for the sake of rules. The issue behind it is why you didn't obey. And it's the same thing with Jesus. You see, Jesus fills up everything. He's better than the law. He wants a personal relationship with us. He doesn't say, you know what, Glenn, if you want a relationship with me, just be a good old boy and do this, this, and this. You know what, Jim? Just do these few things and you and I are good. And then someday you would have every right then to get to heaven and say, well, Jesus, I did what you wanted. I had the checklist. People like that, he's going to say, I don't even know who you are. Jesus fills up even the law. We cannot provide a personal righteousness, but Christ can provide righteousness for us. You see, Jesus is the Passover lamb. He's the Messiah. And he is somebody that here and now we look forward to and can anticipate someday for his return. The Messiah is coming again. Nathanael knew it. John the Baptizer knew it. They got to see him. And they believed him. And just like he told them, Genesis 3 told them he's coming. Jesus told us he's coming. We just got to wait. It's hard though to wait, isn't it? He's coming again. He is the Messiah. There was a certain old recluse man who lived in the deep mountains of Colorado. And when he died, distant relatives came from the city to collect his valuables. Upon arriving, all that they saw was an old shack with an outhouse beside it. Inside the shack next to the rock fireplace was an old cooking pot and his mining equipment. A cracked table and a three-legged chair stood guard by a tiny window. A kerosene lamp served as the centerpiece of the table, and in the dark corner of the little room was a dilapidated cot with a threadbare bedroll on it. His family members picked up some of the old relics and they started to leave. And as they were driving away, an old friend of the recluse on his mule flagged them down. And he said, "Do you folks mind if I help myself to whatever is left in the house? In the cabin?" And they said, "Go right ahead." As they drove away, they thought, what would he want? We have everything. Really was nothing in there that was of any worth. Well, the old friend entered into the shack. He walked over to the table, looked around. And he looked underneath the floor, underneath the table, and he lifted up a floorboard. And then he proceeded to take out all the gold his friend had discovered over the past 53 years. Enough to have built a palace. The recluse died with his only friend knowing his true worth. As the friend looked out of the little window and watched the cloud of dust behind the relative's car disappear, he said, "They should have gotten to know him better." And I wonder, as we reflect on the Lamb, Jesus Christ, who suffered and died a criminal's death 2,000 years ago, if we too have missed out on that gold. Do we really know the true worth of Jesus, who is the Messiah? Or do we treat him as if he's somebody that just merely lived long ago in a galaxy far away? Maybe that's how we treat him, nothing more than the crawl at the beginning of a movie. Look at verse 11, chapter 2. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. John 20 tells us the reason why John wrote this was so that people may come to faith in him, and that those who come to faith in him, their faith may be strengthened. May I encourage and strengthen your faith, just like the disciples who saw this sign. Maybe not understand it fully like you do today, but encourage their faith. We serve our risen Savior. He is Jesus the Messiah, and he's coming again. And all God's people said, Amen. Can I lead you to prayer?